Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester. Ellen's on vacation this week. Mike the Great's at the Command Center. Reed's doing his thing. And it's Tuesday morning. Happens to also be my eldest daughter, Mary C.'s birthday. She turns the big 3-0 today. Happy birthday, sweetheart. I love you. Father Driscoll. It's wide open on the general calendar. So, I mean, when you're going to pray, like in the Liturgy of the Hours, like whose readings then are there? I mean, I don't understand.
Yeah, there's always one and two. This first one's always scripture. The second one's usually a church father or something like that, one of the councils. So that's always that you can always fall back on that. And so that's what we do. And it's a good point. So most of the time, if there's a memorial, most of the time, guys will switch to the change will be to switch to the second reading for the memorial. So, right. For instance, Paul Meeke and Companion Chastain, you would switch to the second reading for him. Same scripture reading for a memorial. Feast can maybe get a little different, but we would make the switch. But there's no switch today, as you mentioned. It's an open day. So
there you go. It's a great day to be martyred.
Uh-huh. Indeed.
No competition.
Well, you think about, I know that they have thematic things for reasons, death or birth or martyrdom, but like Ansgar always gets bumped because it's Blaise. And Ansgar is the patron of Archbishop Lipscomb, God rest his soul, right? So we never got Ansgar's Day, even though it's on the Roman calendar, because it was always Blaise. And, I suppose if your parish was under the patronage of Ansgar, you'd probably recognize it.
Yeah.
Archbishop Lipscomb probably recognized it in some form or fashion, although pastorally he needed to do Blaise because everybody wants the throws blessed, but it's kind of a quirky thing why they'd be on the same day.
Yeah. I mean, why can't you double up, too? Why can't you just double up? What's the problem, Father?
I mean, I suppose you could. Well, I don't know. I'm going to go against the rubrics a little bit. You mean like two collects, like two opening prayers? Is that what you're saying?
Can you have the collect of one and then the Eucharistic prayer, the meditation of another?
Prayer over the gifts and the closing prayer.
Yeah.
I mean, I suppose you could. I don't know that I've ever seen anything in writing say you can't do it. Now that I'm saying this, there's probably going to be 15 priests going to write in this. Say, you bonehead. You're ordained. Oh, of course you can. You can't. I've never heard that. It just seems like bad practice.
Yeah.
It seems like bad practice, but I don't know that I've ever explicitly seen writing that says you have to hold to the same saint for all three. But
indeed,
there probably is somewhere, so to not look like a dumb guy, I'm going to say there probably is something.
Okay. And we're Catholic nerding out right now. I think we've lost all of our listeners. Let's go ahead. Can you open us in prayer, Father?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, the giver of all good gifts, we give you thanks, hearts full of gratitude for the many things you've bestowed upon us. We ask you to give us the grace to use those things well for our sanctification, for your glory, to spread your goodness, your grace in the world in which we live, to allow this creation which you have magnificently bestowed upon us to be perfected as you so desire, and allow ourselves to be the same in the process. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Holy.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. It's getting too uncomfortable outside to put off replacing your broken heating or cooling system any longer. Call Farnell Heating and Air for a new Lennox system. That's 251-471-2674 or online at farnellac.com. I sadly had the news and I left it in my truck, but I took my car to work this morning. So unfortunately, I don't have it, but I do want to lift up in prayer all of the people who have been affected by the earthquake in Turkey and Syria. The death toll now has passed 5,000 people. I mean, it is absolutely horrible. Every time when you're looking at it in the news, it'll warn you and say that there are graphic images because they're pulling individuals from the rubble. It's very, very hard to watch, but we need to lift them up in prayer. So many individuals who have lost their lives, so many people who have been affected by this, a lot of people who have been hurt. So let's pray for those, the repose of their souls, for all the families affected, and for all of the destruction that's taken place there.
Amen.
Amen. So, Father, a lot of questions arise as Catholics when we get together with other Christian denominations especially, and they ask the question about infant baptism. And they'll say, all right, why is it that you're baptizing a baby who obviously can't make any decision on their own necessarily at that point in time to follow Christ? How do you explain this?
Maybe we could back up just a moment and talk about baptism, right, and see the importance of it, and then we can get into why it would kind of flow out that you would have infant baptism. And right, so the Catholic understanding of baptism, we accept other denominations' baptisms. They may not have the same understanding, right, but if they go through the same formula, we accept that baptism. So water and the Trinitarian formula, right, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And not other names, which have happened before, right? Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. Why wouldn't we accept that? Because that's what they do. It's not who they are.
Right.
It's what they do. It's not who they are. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has to be that way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with water, right? And if that's the case, and it can be proven to the satisfaction of whatever, the RCA program for somebody's coming into the church, then we accept that baptism. We might baptize again ad cautelam, in danger of the first one not being valid, but it would be a conditional baptism. It wouldn't, that would be the understanding. In case the first one wasn't appropriate, proper, whatever else, then it would be conditionally baptized. And what do we say happens at baptism? That we become a child of God, that the Holy Spirit is in our soul at that moment. So it is a forensic change. It is an internal change that happens. Now, that would be different than, say, a Baptist, a typical Baptist, who would say that, yeah, you can see baptisms, but probably be doing it on TV, televangelists, whatever. Go to your local Baptist church. But they would say that that's a sign of something that the person has already done. They made the sinner's prayer. They made the confession of faith, whatever that looks like for that tradition. And this is just a visible sign of something that they've already done. So that, I think in that brief explanation, people can see that there's a, while the action is the same, the meaning is very different for us. It is an internal reality that changes the person. For a typical non-Catholic Christian, a typical one, it would just be, this is a sign of something that's already happened that they've done. And a couple of points about that. As with all the sacraments, we receive, right? We don't reach out and grab, we receive. So when we talk about baptism, I'm in a receptive mode. So it doesn't matter about whether I had a cold that day or whatever else. I mean, it authentically took, right? Whereas I think the other way, if you look at it, not only is it not theologically correct, but just the idea that, well, I don't, maybe I really didn't know what I was professing to. It becomes overly subjective, right? Mm-hmm. So two people that make the profession of faith on the same day, one goes on to live a very upstanding life. The other one goes to be a life of ill repute or a life, a notorious sinner. You think, well, you both made the profession of faith on the same day. Did it take? Well, it didn't take for that person. Okay, what about for you? Well, sure, because I'm living on a virtuous life. Well, how do we know? The quality control issue, right? But, the Catholic understanding. That's right. No quality control problems with us, right? Because we know that it took. What will we say about those two people? Well, one's really cooperating with God's grace and one's not. Mm. That's different than saying we don't know whether it happened or not. Oh, no, it happened. It happened, right? So the objectivity of the sacrament, I want to say that the internal changing as a result of the sacrament, and then the question is, are we going to be receptive to it or not? Like that becomes the question. But it did happen. So yeah. So that's one thing that's important. Now, that being the case, that there is an internal change, and this is something that affects our life, that is something that allows us to grow in sanctity, which is what this life is all about. Why wouldn't we want to give that to the child earlier? And this is the receptive mode. So it's not as much of an intellect. Like, I have to believe this stuff before I get baptized. If you're an adult, yes, fine. But if you're an infant, then the body, takes care of you. The body of Christ, broadly understood, takes care of you and brings you into their own. And then, and even with that, the church has a threshold, right? That, that one is to have a founded hope. There's a founded hope that this child will be raised in the faith. So the intellectual side of it, the catechetical, doesn't go out the window with an infant. There is a standard, which is maybe a loose one. It can be interpreted in different ways. And I think the church, and often, the church often does that because it's a big church, 1.2 billion around the world. So there has to be some latitude, right, on these definitions sometimes, because you're working with such, so many different cultures and many different settings. But there is a standard the church has, a founded hope. This, the founded hope that this child will be baptized in the faith. So it's not like sprinkling stardust, right? I mean, this, there's an understanding that cooperation is needed and catechesis is needed if that cooperation is going to take place. So either way, there's a, there's an intellectual or catechetical component. But with the child, we want them to have that gift, because we want them to have that gift right away, right? Because it is an internal change. So they can start receiving those graces and be open to those graces as things progress and they reach the age of reason and they have the ability to, you know, make those sanctifying decisions, that they're there. And so I think that that's, plus, I'm going to say this, in scripture, we see people convert, their entire family comes in. Well, okay, presuming that there are little children in that family too. So I think from that standpoint, scripturally, it's there about infant baptism. Not explicitly, but certainly implicitly.
Well, right. So, and my understanding as a father is, why would I withhold this from my child? As soon as you understand what baptism really is, that's why I always say I cry at all baptisms. I don't cry at all weddings. I don't cry even at all funerals. I cry at all baptisms because I am overwhelmed by the simplicity and how great a gift it is from God. Like it just it overwhelms, it takes my breath away, Father.
Yeah, right. And it, that's a good point. It does, it shows the generosity, right? It's just a basic element of water and invoked in the Trinitarian formula. And that's always a challenge, not to get lulled into a sense of, oh, well, this is a nice little thing that happened today. Let's go have tea. No, it's a profound thing. Just because there's simple signs and simple gestures doesn't mean that, that there's a lack of profundity what's going on. If anything, it shows the generosity of God to say, I want this for you. I want this to be accessible to you. So I'm going to use a basic element and a basic formula, and this is what I'm going to do. So it's easily accessible to you, right?
Yeah.
Again, life, Christian life is difficult. Nobody's saying that's not the case. But to get into the body of Christ, Christ doesn't himself doesn't want to have a lot of barriers to entry, so to speak, to use an economic term, marketing term, doesn't want to have a lot of barriers to entry.
Right.
So, yeah, I mean, but there's no, you're right. That doesn't mean that there's something that's not profound that's going on. That child or young adult or whoever is leaving that church fundamentally different than when they came into that church. Right. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true.
Indeed. And then it's hard to explain, though, to individuals. I was invited to a men's Bible study one time, and it wasn't exactly connected to a church. I would say about 80% of these guys went to one Protestant church. And then a friend of mine who is Catholic, but he would go to this Bible study. He said, Todd, can you come? Because we have questions about baptism. So I said, I'm going to bring in this guy who's Catholic, who knows about baptism. And because the majority of them, not only did they all disagree with infant baptism, they weren't even sure if baptism was necessary for salvation. So, I mean, it was a long discussion that, quite frankly, I don't think I persuaded anybody.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, right. This is kind of off the trail a little bit, but isn't oftentimes in situations like that, getting people to be open to listening to the merits of your proposal is half the battle, isn't it? It's half the battle. Like, you can go to Nicodemus, John 3, and say, look, he was baptized water in the Spirit is what we hear to Nicodemus. That's pretty plain. I mean, the church, often, most of the time, is not one piece of evidence. It's a convergence of ideas, right? A convergence of pieces of evidence, and they're all through. Go baptize them, teaching, you know, telling them to obey all that I taught you. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons you can choose for the baptism.
I did. And that seems pretty clear to me, Father. That's pretty clear.
Yeah, right. So, when you're seeing a convergence of several pretty compelling pieces of evidence from Scripture from different places in Scripture, again, there has to be an openness to understanding the merits of an intellectual argument, and a lot of times people aren't like me, probably because the church that they came through from didn't believe that, and so I'm closed off to that idea, right? Closed off to that concept. So I think if the listener should know about how to defend baptism, but don't bang your head against the wall if people aren't open, particularly in a situation like that, because that's part of it, getting people to be open to ideas, right? Open to new senses about things and looking at the merit of what you're trying to present, which is a compelling one, if you're talking about baptism and looking at sacred scripture to do it. It's very compelling. What the church does what she does.
So. What was fascinating to me, right. Father, and I don't mean to be critical, and I'm not going to name what church this was, but when they did not perform baptisms in the church that most of these guys belong to, and the pastor actually said, if you really feel like you have to be baptized, then go to another church and be baptized and then come back.
How about that?
I was like, wow. Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah. And I mean, that's something. I mean, it's in there. And if they, sometimes you'll hear it referred to as an ordinance, right? So that we're doing this and you're like, oh, well, that sounds nice. Maybe they're raising it to the dignity of a sacrament. Not really. Ordinance would be, this is what Christ revealed to us, that he wants us to do this. So we're doing it. It's an ordinance. We don't really think it has any good. Well, if Christ said to do this, then we're doing it, right?
Yeah.
So ordinance is not the same as sacrament. It's just, we're going through the motion of doing this. We don't think it's happening. Entirely different than a sacrament, right? Where there is an actual, it's instituted by Christ that communicates grace. I mean, this is something entirely different. Even though we accept it, again, if we accept, we might accept the baptism, but it means an entirely different thing. So
right.
It's an important thing.
So the Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, and then there are several Protestant denominations, Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians,
yeah.
Congregationalists, Methodists, and some others that all perform infant baptism. So why then would you baptize as an infant and then, or not wait until they're older? And it's like, I'm standing for my faith. This is my decision.
Yeah. So one thing I would say is this, again, getting back to the receptivity, I think that's something to keep in mind, that none of us are really worthy to do this. So yes, we want an intellectual component. We want a catechetical component. When they're adults, we want them to know what they're getting into. And that's, and obviously the infants can't know that, but we do have the threshold of hope, a founded hope, right? So I do want to say that once again, it's not that the church doesn't say that there's a catechetical component that's important, even with infant baptism, but they don't have the capacity, obviously, at the time.
I think infant baptism,
Go ahead.
Sorry, Father. I didn't mean to interrupt. I was just going to say one little caveat. The best explanation that I've ever heard on infant baptism was from Father Mitch. We had a caller asking about it, and Father Mitch said, well, let me ask you, would you wait until your child was 10 years old to teach them the English language? And she said, well, no, obviously. Yes, obviously not. You wouldn't wait. Well, then why would you wait to do something so important to the salvation of your child's soul, i.e., infant baptism?
Yeah, great.
Yeah, she's like, all right, great point.
Yeah, I mean, when you look at the profundity of what's going on, I wanted to give all those disclaimers to say we do still say the catechetical component's important, but if you look at the profundity of what's going on, it's just a good practice that these children would get it right away. Why wouldn't you want them to get that right away, right? Why wouldn't you want that to happen right away? They're entering the mystical body of Christ. They become a child of God. I mean, you know, everything that's afforded to somebody that is in that situation is afforded to them once they get baptized. So it's such a profound and powerful sacrament that the church in her wisdom says, no, this is gonna happen right away. I mean, this is gonna happen absolutely right away. Right.
So I was holding one of our kids and talking to them the morning of one of their baptisms. I even forget which one. My wife recounts this story, and I was. Saying to them, knowing that they couldn't fully understand what I was saying, but I was saying to them, this is the greatest thing that I can do for you as your father. The wealthiest person in the world cannot give you any more than what we're about to give you, because it comes at no cost. It comes at no cost. I mean, the free gift of salvation, Father, I mean, I... Man.
Yeah, it's beautiful. It's really beautiful. It's beautiful. Right, right. And
hang on, let me finish the point. He's going to finish his point. Go ahead.
No, that was it. That's good. I think you put a bow on that one. That was beautiful. That was beautiful.
May we have your blessing before you go, Father?
Certainly, certainly. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Pat Driscoll, always wonderful having you on. Thanks so much. Have a glorious day.
Mike. All right, you do the same.
Coming up, Father Tad Paholchek. This is going to be a little rough. It's going to be a little rough. I'm going to leave it at that. So stay with us.
From my heart and from my hand, why don't people understand my intention?
Love it, love it. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester, Mike the Greats at the Command Center. Reed's doing his thing. On the line, regular guest, Father Tad Paholchek. He's the Director of Education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. How are you?
I'm fantastic. And under normal circumstances, I absolutely love reading everything that you write. But this latest article, Ethical Blind Spots, Complacency, and Nazism, made me extremely uncomfortable. And I don't know whether that was your intent, but I read it, and I was a little forlorn. You can explain to the listeners what I'm talking about.
Surprise, surprise.
Yes, well, you know, it's an article that's trying to draw some parallels. And so it's an article in which I start out by describing my visit to Auschwitz and just sort of asking the basic question, did people know what was going on as these various camps were being run by the Germans? And I kind of make an argument here that this was something that became sort of not noticed. You had these well-scripted approaches to death happening on a massive scale that people in society just didn't pay attention to. I mean, they had other concerns. You know, they had to make an income. They were getting married. They were, you know, raising their kids. And so these things were going on nearby, but it didn't seem to capture notice. And then I say, well, you know, is that something that could ever happen again? And I think we would all be inclined to say, well, we've moved beyond that. We've learned those kinds of lessons well. And one would like to think that that, in fact, is the case. But then the parallel part presents itself, which is, well, what about in polite society in the United States today? What do we have? We have certain well-scripted death operations, for example, in the in vitro fertilization industry. We have these clinics that provide interventions for infertility, and they're creating human embryos in large numbers, and they're often destroyed in the process. Yeah. And then we also have abortion clinics run by Planned Parenthood that are present in most of our major cities, in the midst of our neighborhoods. And so we've gotten used to this situation of kind of coexisting with the ongoing reality of death nearby, death that unfortunately we as a society have turned a blind eye to. So I do think there are parallels, and it should make us uncomfortable. I think, as you're suggesting, it should be raising some questions. We should all be, you know, doubling back and asking ourselves where we are today, more broadly as a society.
It is easy historically to judge that time and think, wow, I can't believe those people allowed this stuff to happen. But then when you think of the staggering numbers of the unborn who have lost their lives, or it was one of your articles that I had no idea of how many frozen children we were talking about, at least here in the United States, that are just sitting there suspended in these clinics. I didn't think, you know, when you said it's over a million children, like that's staggering, Father. And you're right. I'm going, you know, from learning that, and I go to mow my grass. You know, it's like I'm in Dachau, isn't it?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that's exactly the hard part of it, that we need to struggle to think this through more deeply. And yes, those numbers of 1 million plus embryos with the assembly line basically continuing in our major cities should be a point of reference for us. It should become one. I think the danger here is that we say, well, we can sort of put that to the side. We can focus on other things. We've got, you know, questions about the economy, and we've got questions about which politicians, you know, are doing what. And so many things are clamoring for our attention in a very kind of information saturated society. And I think it becomes important to really cut through a lot of that and sometimes get down to the brass tacks and say, you know, what are the kinds of evils that we have acquiesced to, and what do we need to do as a civilized society and as Christians in particular to remind people that complacency is a danger here. It's a temptation that lurks right around the corner.
I was at a local March for Life here in Mobile, and one of the speakers used to work for Planned Parenthood. And she got up there, and even though it's been years, and she has now worked for pro-life organizations for many, many years, she broke down and started crying. Because the reality is, she assisted in over 5,000 abortions. And then she, when she wow. says it, still to this day, she just bursts into tears. And I went up, and I was trying to console her and, you know, strengthen her so she could finish her talk. And I'm sitting there going, wow, that's a lot of kids. Like that would weigh on her. And yet from there, you know, she did go and probably go to get her nails done or went to a birthday party or something like that, just like you're talking about in this article, right, Father?
Yeah. And, you know, that's a good point from the development of what's going on recently, which is, as you're aware, our pharmacies like CVS and Walgreens have received permission to carry the abortion pill. So we have a new situation that's arising very quickly in our midst. And we have to start asking ourselves these same types of questions. Well, you know, I may have been filling my blood pressure meds at Walgreens at the pharmacy for the past 40 years. But is this something now that I'm going to be able to continue to do? And don't we as Christians need to, again, pay attention to what's going on right around us and put up a kind of bulwark and, you know, heighten the awareness around these important issues so that people don't just sort of continue in the way that they've been continuing for so long as if these things don't matter when they matter profoundly.
Yes.
You know, I'm reminded of many years ago, I had a conversation with my dad when he was still alive. And I came home one day, this was around 2011, and I said to him, oh, you know, I just found out that Home Depot is giving their flatbed trucks with their logo, you know, the bright orange trucks, they're giving them to the people in San Francisco to make the floats for the gay pride. You know, parade. And I said, you know, I think that's a problem. I think we should stop buying our hardware at Home Depot. And my dad, his reaction was, he thought about it for a minute, but then he said, well, you know, this is a multi-billion dollar company. And if we don't buy $500 or, you know, even a couple of $1,000 of hardware and lumber there this coming year, do you think they're going to notice if we just don't do it? And I said, well, no, I guess you're right. They probably won't have, they won't even notice. It won't even be a blip on the radar. Mm-hmm. He said, but then he circled back and he said, you know, the way we got to do this, we have to go and purchase our supplies at another hardware store, whether it's Ace Hardware or Lowe's Hardware or, you know, the local town hardware, and save all our receipts. And then we got to collect them up, add up the total, you know, $2,000 or $3,000, whatever it is, write a letter, send it to the CEO, and in the letter say, look, this is the amount of money you lost because you were allowing your flatbed trucks to be used in this way. And by the way, I'm asking my neighbors and friends to do the same thing. And he said, now, do you think that that would get noticed at the higher echelons? And I said, yeah, I do. So I think, you know, we've got to think strategically sometimes as Christians about what the Lord is inviting us to, what he's calling us to do, and sometimes to act together as well as community to push back against these very, very significant problems and evils that are arising right next door sometimes.
I wish they weren't so cunning. I wish it wasn't so sly, because it'd be so much easier if it was, you know, barbed wire fencing. Because then we could go, all right, yeah, that's where it's going on, and that's obvious, and they've got smokestacks and things like that. But I remember being praying outside of an abortion clinic, and a young girl went in. So two people went in, and one came out. And it looked so similar, Father. I mean, other than the tears, it looked so similar.
Absolutely. And I've been in those situations as well. And to think of then, you know, the sad follow up in the sense that these young women go home and, you know, have to then wrestle for days, weeks, months and years with, you know, that choice that they made, sometimes under considerable compulsion. You know, often they feel abandoned. And it's so important, I think, for us to find ways to reach out to them, especially beforehand, but also afterwards with the important healing ministries, post-abortion healing ministries that really are critical. And I think that this, you know, is, again, something that this lack of support, there's a similar parallel in the case of allowing our pharmacies to dispense RU486. Then the girl is able to take this home, kind of do it on her own, lose the child, you know, perhaps into the toilet. I mean, there are risks of infection that can follow, can be an incomplete abortion. All of this, you know, no support. I mean, even in places like Sweden, when they dispense the abortion pill, they don't allow for the woman to do it on her own. She has to be with a, kind of a midwife for at least 4 to 6 hours after the administration of the pill. So this kind of sense of abandonment that always is part of these tragically, you know, desperate situations, it's something that I think we need to reach out and minister to these young women.
It's still hard to think, you know, because for whatever reason, I'm thinking as time goes on, we become more ethical and more virtuous. That's why it's easy for me to say, well, of course, we shouldn't have slavery today. Now, I know people are being trafficked, but that's all illegal. We just can't think this way. So when is it that we're going to be able to look back at this time, Father, and say, I can't believe that we allowed ourselves to kill our own little unborn children?
Well, I think that is an important question. And I remember in high school one time writing an essay that asked exactly that question. I said, you know, how long is it going to take? And isn't there going to be a time in the future of America where we look back and say, how could we have done this? How could we have stood by? So, you know, it is an important question. I like to think in the same way that you do, that the overturning of slavery really does represent moral progress. And there is a kind of advancement that occurs over years, decades, and hopefully centuries. But it does seem, on the other hand, at times like it's a slow progress. And sometimes, too, I think there's a retrograde motion, if you will, a motion backwards. And people sometimes lose sight of, you know, these types of basic ethical insights that need to be governing their choices and their lives.
Indeed. I had a conversation with a woman who had admitted to 2 abortions in her life. And she said, I just felt like I could never get over that. And I'll be honest, I don't think she ever did. You know, we talk about the healing process, but she never felt compelled to marry, never wanted to have any other children. She just continues to mourn the loss of these children. And I think culturally in our society, we have forgotten how deep of a wound we're allowing to take place with so many of these women, haven't we, Father?
I think we have. And, you know, there's always a kind of pairing off of goods that people are saying, well, you know, it's so important for young women, for example, to have the opportunity to get an education, and they're not going to feel supported if they continue on as the mother that they already are, and so on. But those are certainly goods. You know, education is a good, but I think here there's always an inversion of some kind of hierarchy of goods where we're putting lesser goods ahead of greater ones. And this is something that, you know, the church's teaching becomes so important. It's a kind of reminder to conscience that we don't ever want to do that, because that's a kind of misleading direction for humans, and it's a real temptation. At the end of the day, whenever we choose something that's sinful, we never choose it directly. We always choose it indirectly in the name of some other good. So there's this need for purification of our motives and, you know, clarity around our understanding of the real goods that are at stake whenever we make these kinds of life-altering choices.
Yeah, and you mentioned in your article about the writer who talks about how we just don't want to talk about these things, do we, Father?
Well, that's true. I think, you know, that was Primo Levi. He was somebody who survived Auschwitz. And yeah, he was commenting exactly on that point, that we sort of want to keep many things at arm's length. We don't want to sort of engage them directly. And yet it's always salutary when we find the courage to do that and to call a spade a spade. That's something that's liberating at the end of the day, but very challenging, very challenging. We, you know, we all like to walk around things, talk around things, rename them in the interests of justifying them. It becomes a very, very kind of sophisticated dance that we do to deceive ourselves, and we are masters of self-deceit. Mm-hmm. This is where we need our Lord Jesus to always remind us of our true nature, our true calling, and to step away from those very, very powerful temptations.
Amen. The truth will set you free, right, Father?
Absolutely.
Yeah. May we have your blessing before you go, Father?
Yes. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Tad Poholchek, you are a blessing. Thanks so much for joining us.
Well, thank you so much, Todd. Great to be with you.
Take care. All right, coming up, Rob Artigo speaks to us from the West Coast. We'll be finding out what's going on out there. Stay with us.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. California love.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester. Greats at the Command Center. Reed's doing his thing. On the line, we have Rob Artigo. Gets up super early for us. He's an author. You can check out his books, Black and Pro-Life in America and Neither Crystal Nor Gold. Good morning, Rob.
Morning.
Thanks so much for getting up super early for us, man.
Well, you know, if I want to be involved with my peeps out there in Mobile, I gotta get up early.
There you go. We appreciate it. So we watch the news, and in California, we'll watch a news thing where they'll go in and there'll be shoplifting taking place. And we think that can't happen that often, right? I mean, it's only during a big, like, I don't know, something going on, right, Rob?
My thing growing, anytime I go to the grocery store now, I go and I look, because I see people walking in. And I see people walking out, and oftentimes those people are carrying bags of stuff, empty bags when they walk in, and then full bags when they walk out. This isn't anecdotal kind of observations here. This happens so frequently. It never happened in the past where I would just go, oh, that person's shoplifting. But I think one time at Home Depot many years ago, I pointed out to my wife, I said, that person's opening packages and putting the product on the shelf. But so they can steal it all at one time.
Wow.
But now it is a plague of a problem in California. You saw videos. There are people who are now just picking up their cell phones and shooting video of people and going, hey, are you going to pay for that? And it's a major problem. But the people that are in charge of California, call it the governor, call it the legislature, whatever you want to call it, do nothing about it. The only thing is they say to the public, I don't think we're going to charge those petty crimes. So now we're paying for it in a big way because everything we buy at the store is more expensive. And so there's, not to be crass about it, but it's like hobo inflation.
Yeah.
I mean, just people just go and they do their shopping. I'm going to go in the store. I was in Redding for a few days, which is 3 hours north of where I'm at in Sacramento. And I saw the same thing occurring. They have, now that people are spending money, the grocery stores are spending money to have security guards stand by the doors. But they still don't stop the people when they come out. They just don't, they don't do anything.
See, and I don't understand how, I'm just thinking as a former business owner, I'm doing the math in my head. How do you maintain a business if people are stealing your goods, Rob?
No, it's, and I'm a business owner. And the fact is you don't. I mean, I don't hear a public outcry by grocery stores saying, hey, we got to, you know, the legislature should do something about this. I think they're afraid of cancel culture in California. The left coast has an addiction to some strange mob behavior. And if you were to complain about something, if you're wealthy corporate people, why don't you do something about it? Well, you know.
And see, that's crazy, though, because when you talk about that direct inflation, that I read an article by a CPA or a CFO, something, you know, a lot of math smarts in his head, who talked about the goods that were stolen out of Walmart every year. And it totaled something like $2 billion. I mean, it was a crazy, crazy number. But most people, he said, don't take that into effect because of how much they're selling over the course of a year. He said, if you factored that in, if no one stole anything, he gave the price breakdown of what things would cost. And I went, I want those prices, Rob. Those were great prices.
Well, one thing that I have done is noticed that in the front of the store now, they tend to have like a locked cabinet. And if you want to buy that product, you're looking on the shelf. It says, see the employee or something to unlock the cabinet in the front. So you go up there and you look at what products are in that locked cabinet. Those are the things that people are coming in, and they're the expensive items that people are pilfering.
Right.
And they'll be like something from the pharmaceutical aisle, whether it's, I don't know, like, cough drops or something. But they have, like, for some reason, certain things that the people coming in want to steal. And some of those things are like laxatives.
Wow.
Because people out here in California, it's a huge problem. Are people on opioids, fentanyl and heroin and that kind of thing. So they have a major problem with constipation.
Wow.
Because of it. So they go in and they have to steal. One of the things they have to steal are things that will help relieve that issue. So they have to lock those things in a cabinet in front because they're so highly pilferable.
Oh, that is fascinating. Okay. All right. Let's move on to another thing. You wanted to talk about at Universal Studios. They have a limit on one of the rides, correct, Rob?
I'm sure you've been to Disneyland or Disney World or something like that, where you go to a ride and it says you have to be at least this tall.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the problems they're having here at the Mario Kart ride. You ever played Mario Kart?
Yeah, of course.
The video game.
Yeah.
I used to play that so much, and we used to have so much fun doing that. And the ride sounded like, and then Universal Studios theme park is like a Disneyland, and they like experientials with, you know, themed rides. And so they have a Mario Kart ride. And on this, it doesn't just say you have to be this tall to be on this ride. It says you can't be over sized person. So being a large bodied person, being overweight, there's a weight limit. And some people have come out and attacked Universal Studios for being fat phobic.
Well, wait.
Have you found yourself to be phobic on a lot of things? No, I mean, something, just fill in the blank, phobic.
Yeah, but time out, Rob. I mean, isn't it just physics that we're talking about? Like, I went to a water park where they had a scale at the bottom of the stairs, and the two people that were riding on the ride, they would weigh you because it's physics. They don't want you flying off of the ride. So when I was taking my son, you get on the scale, and the girl's like, okay, go ahead.
It's the same thing. But I remember when I was a kid, and I wasn't tall enough to go on a certain ride. And everybody would walk up to the little thing. You have to be this tall. Okay, so we'd go, okay, you're fine. And it was disappointing to not be allowed to go on the ride, but you're like, okay, I get it. But I think the complaints are coming from from the woke mob in the left coast, is to say there's something wrong with an organization that discriminates against the otherwise thin-bodied people. I don't know how else to say it. If we're overweight and it can't go on a ride, I don't think the issue is the ride. and what we want to do is if the doctor says to me, and I'm overweight, I'm not, you wouldn't call me fat, but I'm overweight, for the ideal weight, healthy weight that my doctor wants me at. Mm-hmm. Okay. What we're saying here in California is that, we don't want to tell people that perhaps their unhealthy lifestyle is leading to them being overweight.
Yeah, but it's not only that it's leading them to be overweight. It does have physical effects on the world that we're in. Because I remember sitting next to someone who I would say was classically obese on an airplane. And we were touching physically the entire time because they couldn't have the armrest down next to me. And they had to get the extenders for the seatbelt thing. And the person apologized to me. And I said, you know, it's no problem. You know, I'm not an issue. I tried to lean to the side the best that I could. But it's going to have physical implications on the world that we live in. Right, Rob?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. And the thing is that if you have you were talking about the physics of the situation. Okay, the ride can't support a person. It's not designed to support a bunch of very large people. And it's unfortunate. I mean, they're not saying, hey, we don't like you because you're overweight. They're not saying we don't like you. We're saying that this is the way the ride is designed. And, you know, in airplanes, like you just mentioned, airplanes, they have seats that they've squashed together smaller and smaller over time. And now it's even worse if somebody is sitting next to you who's really large and can't keep their elbows to themselves. I mean, you don't want somebody with their arm in your lap. It's uncomfortable and weird. It doesn't mean that you don't like the person or that you're discriminating against the person. It's just that it's just difficult.
Yeah.
And then the ride at Universal Studios, you want people to enjoy it, but at the same time, hey, it's a matter of physical safety for kids.
Indeed.
And it's weird in California because they want to make everything about a phobic.
Indeed.
A phobia.
Rob Artigo, always great having you on. I don't know.
Thank you, guys.
I don't know if you're going to be working for the tourism of California.
No, I mean, come to California and see how weird it is. So when you go back home, you can feel better about yourself.
There you go. Thanks, Rob. Thanks for getting up early.
All right.
Have a great day, man.
Take care. Cheers.
Thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for over 40 years. Spectrum provides all types of auto services, including mechanic work, collision repair, tires, and 24-hour towing. Located on Airport Boulevard in Mobile, Spectrum can be reached at 251-342-0000. 1-800-795-5705 or speakhole.com. That's speccol.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow Tom Riello talks about radical inclusion, how it requires radical love. Tom Hoops on inviting someone to Mass isn't as strange as you think. And we have Gary Zimak to talk about giving up worry for Lent.
Wonderful. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.